Hear the word of God as it is recorded in Ephesians chapter 3, the first 19 verses. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom ye have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. May the Spirit of God who authored these words bless them to our hearts with understanding, and to God be the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you bow with me in prayer? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Every legitimate aspiration in the human heart is a reflection of the plan, the purpose, the promise of Almighty God. A plan, a purpose, a promise which He has fulfilled and will fulfill in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the providence of God, I was in Berlin last week. I spent 2 or 3 hours at the wall. I spent several hours on the other side of the wall, walking on the streets of East Berlin. It was interesting to me that on the front pages of all of the newspapers was the story of Mississippi in the United States. And I thought to myself, there are many kinds of walls. Not only the wall which the East Germans construct, which is absolutely irrational and doesn't make any sense at all, but walls which people construct without brick and mortar, without barbed wire, but just as real and just as impregnable. And as we stood beside that wall in Berlin, And as we walked in the streets of East Berlin on the other side of the wall, you could feel, even though no one said it, and if they had, I wouldn't have been able to understand it, one could feel this stubborn attitude, this stubborn desire on the part of men on both sides of the wall to be united, and their refusal to accept any wall. That sooner or later, that wall and all other walls must be eliminated. But the important thing for us this morning to see, I believe, in the light of our Lord's table is this fact. That though God has planted in the human heart aspirations which reflect His promise and His plan and His purpose for history, history, humanity, millennium by millennium, century by century, generation by generation, has its counterfeits. And these counterfeits are doomed to frustration and failure. What I'm saying is this, that there is nothing man can do apart from the sacrifice of the Son of God to unite man. We may make efforts with our leagues and our United Nations and our Organization of Latin American States, etc., etc. But the only real unity is resolved and perfected by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. The passage of Scripture which we read this morning speaks of a mystery. And this mystery is the fact that in Christ, the Gentile is made one with the Jew. Partakers of the same nature, members of the same body, the same organism. Only in Jesus Christ and by virtue of His sacrifice are Jew and Gentile united. This is the great mystery about which Paul speaks. And so really, if you wanted to reduce my remarks to two thoughts this morning, they are these. One, nothing man can do apart from the Lord Jesus Christ will bring about the fulfillment of this legitimate aspiration for the unity of humanity. And secondly, God has already provided for the unity of humanity in the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down His life on the cross of Calvary. We cannot legislate unity. It is a gift of God through Jesus Christ, His Son, by way of the cross. I cannot overemphasize the importance for us to realize this morning. This does not mean that we downgrade or are critical of any effort that men make to unite mankind. It simply means that we are realists about this. And recognize that this is and can be accomplished only in the cross of Christ, which is, in the words of Charles Malik, the hinge of history. How important, therefore, is it that as we gather about this table this morning, we as a congregation dedicate ourselves afresh, individually and collectively, to the propagation of the one message that unites men. Now, if the Church of Christ doesn't do this, nobody else will. And I suppose that this is one of the great tragedies of our, I don't suppose I know, of our 20th century. That the church tends to forsake the gospel, which is the only force to unite men, and attempts by other means to unite men. And it cannot be done. Only as we are faithful to the message which is dramatized in this table this morning. Do we promote the unity of man? Only in the blood of Christ are walls dissolved. There's one other very wonderful thing in this passage of Scripture. Verses 18 and 19, Paul prays that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. What Paul is saying here is that you and I comprehend the love of God only when we see that love reflected through the prism of all of the people of God. This means that parochialism and provincialism for a Christian is, to say the least, sub-Christian, if it isn't anti-Christian. Last week and the week before in France and Germany, I learned some things about the love of God through a brown-skinned brother from India and a black-skinned brother from Africa. I learned about the love of God, things that I'll never learn about the love of God in America, from some Finns and some Swedes and some Danes and some Norwegians, from some British and some Germans and some French, and from one Spaniard. And that in itself is a thrilling story about which I'm going to speak this evening, for that's the first time that Spain has sent a delegate to our world conference. And he gave a mighty testimony of what had happened to him in the conference. But I realized afresh, as we need to realize today, that we'll never know God, and we'll never understand His love which passes knowledge. We'll never know it in its dimension until we see it reflected in our white brothers and our black brothers and our brown brothers and our red brothers and our yellow brothers. This is Worldwide Communion Sunday. And our brothers and sisters who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, whatever the details and the mechanics, by the hundreds of millions gather as we do this morning to worship the same Lord, to eat the same bread and drink the same cup. You see, one world is not a theory with the church. It's already a fact. By the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Let us pray. We thank Thee, Father, for the privilege of being together this morning at this table through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. For I have received of the Lord Jesus that which also I declare unto you, that in the night in which Jesus was betrayed...
Hear the word of God as it is recorded in Genesis chapter 22, the first 14 verses.
gave it to his disciples.
And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. May God the Holy Spirit, who authored these words, bless them to our hearts with understanding. To God be the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Perhaps a better topic for this morning's message would be God's timeless provision. You heard it in the first stanza of the hymn, Just Son. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head. Sublime.
Let us pray.
And as we speak this morning, I want you to see the cross of Christ at the center of history. The most significant fact in human history, from the beginning to the end, the cross of Christ, the hinge of history.
On the night in which our Savior was betrayed, he took bread.
Now, in a time such as this, a time of transition, there is always confusion.
This do as oft as ye eat it.
This is characteristic of changing times.
And now I'm ministering. When men's opinions that have been held for years are being challenged, and new things are continually being discovered. And this kind of confusion leads often to hysteria and panic and fear, because men are disoriented, disjointed. They feel insecure because often the things in which they have believed are no longer trustworthy. It is important, therefore, at such a time that Christians be anchored to a Christian sense of history, to the Christian view of history, which is one of the most practical, profitable things to be gained from a knowledge of the Bible. The history of the Old Testament begins 2,000 years before Christ with a man called Abraham, who was the first Hebrew, the first Jew. You'll find this in Genesis chapter 12. And beginning from there, through Revelation, the Bible teaches us that history is not an accident nor an incident. That as a matter of fact, history is the unfolding of the redemptive plan of an omnipotent, that is all-powerful, and omniscient, that is all-wise God. This God for whom nothing is impossible, this God who knows all things, is at work in history, bringing to pass an eternal purpose. And what you read in tomorrow morning's newspaper is part of God's plan over which God is overruling.
But there's a very important truth.
And what may seem to us as discontinuity in history,
remember, Jesus Christ spoke
is simply God moving in unexpected ways, doing things that, so far as we are concerned, are unplanned.
He said, in fact, that the very hairs.
Now, this purpose of God's centers in a person.
Christ died for the world.
Jesus Christ. And is consummated in that person,
the sacrifice.
Jesus Christ.
I invite you to do it now.
History is working out to Jesus Christ, who is the consummation of history. And when the last incident, the last event of history is completed, Jesus Christ will fill the horizon of the universe with himself. So indicates Arnold J. Toynbee in his study of history. The record of this plan of God's in history and its projection beyond history is given in the pages of the Old and New Testament. The incident recorded in the passage read this morning in Genesis is one of the most beautiful, and there are hundreds, examples of this redemptive purpose of God, its progress from figure to substance, from shadow to reality, from promise to fulfillment, from the Old to the New Testament. Parenthetically here, it is important again and again to reiterate this in a modern American Christian audience, that Judaism, the religion of the Jew, and Christianity are not two opposing, conflicting religions. This is a caricature. Rightly understood, Judaism and Christianity are two halves of one whole, two phases of one eternal purpose of God in history. That you don't understand Christianity without Judaism. And Judaism is incomplete without Christianity. They belong together. And a right understanding of the Bible, Old and New Testament, leads to this insight.
He gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth on him might not perish.
Our text this morning
have everlasting life.
Is Genesis 22:8.
God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world.
Remember,
but
this rather
him might be saved.
Strange situation.
He that believeth on him,
Abraham takes his teenage boy to Mount Moriah. They leave behind the young men that had accompanied them to a certain point and go on to worship. The teenager becomes aware of the fact that the wood for the burnt offering and the fire which would be carried, already lighted, was there. But they did not have a sacrificial lamb. This would have been a strange thing to the teenager. And as they walk together, he with his father, something must have dawned in his heart. And he asked the question, my father, here is the wood for the burnt offering and the fire, but where is the lamb? And then with prophetic insight, Abraham says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Now Abraham was not fully aware of the significance of what he said, but he did have faith in God. He did somehow believe that though he was prepared to slay his son on that altar, the son would be returned to him. For did he not say to the young men who had accompanied them, we will go yonder and worship and come again to you? We shall hear more about this in a moment. But what Abraham said there came to its fulfillment in that cross, which towers o'er the wrecks of time. The cross on Golgotha, the cross of Jesus Christ. Now we said that Judaism and Christianity are not two conflicting religions. And this is preeminently seen in the Apostle Paul, who was the most zealous Jew for his religion of his age and his day, and who became the author of more than half of the New Testament. He, than whom there was no finer Jew, became the one than whom there was no finer Christian. He, who knew the Old Testament as well as any Jew of his age, became the author of much of the New Testament, which is the fulfillment of the old with which he was so familiar. Paul, Jew, Christian, not a schizophrenic person, but fully a Jew only when he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And that which had only been a shadow and a figure and a type was literally fulfilled in himself. Now Paul draws together the strains of the Old and New Testaments in a number of wonderful passages in his letters. Here are two. He begins his epistle to the Romans with these words, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, the only Holy Scriptures which Paul had was the Old Testament. There was no New Testament when he said that. The gospel is not a New Testament innovation. It's taught in the Old Testament. The gospel of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is a Hebrew doctrine. Do you remember when he was teaching about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15? He said, I declare unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which you received, wherein you stand, by which you are saved, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, the Old Testament, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, the Old Testament. And you will remember that the Apostle Paul uses Abraham, the first Jew, as the supreme example of justification by faith through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary. This is recorded in Romans chapter 4. Now let us look at our text and discover the gracious plan of God for man's redemption, which is implicit in Abraham's answer to his son. My son, God will provide himself a lamb. Why a lamb? Because blood sacrifice was necessary. Now, men have wrestled with this through the years. Historians, philosophers, theologians. The why of blood sacrifice. The fact is that the Word of God declares it to be so.
The Scriptures declare that
men rebel, will have nothing to do with it. This does not change the fact of the Scriptures. Way back in prehistoric times, this was apparent. Abel was a keeper of the sheep. He offered God of the firstling of his flock. And with this offering, God was pleased. Cain was a tiller of the ground. And he offered God the substance of the soil. And with this, God was displeased. Was God arbitrary? No. The author of Hebrews gives us this insight that Cain's sacrifice was one of faith. Now, a synonym for faith in the Bible is obedience. A synonym for unbelief is disobedience. And when the author of Hebrews tells us that Cain's offering was a faith offering, he is simply saying that God was obeying, that Abel was obeying the instruction that God had given him. It's not explicit in those prehistoric records, but it's there. Abel obeyed God and offered a lamb. Cain disobeyed God, and yet at the same time wanted to placate him, so he gave God the best that he had to offer. Now, the whole human race polarizes around Cain and Abel today, has through all history. Those who accept God's sacrificial lamb by faith, and those who, rejecting God's lamb, insist on giving God the best they have to offer.
That we might receive more life day to day. We thank thee.
One is an act of faith, one is an act of disobedience, even though it may be religious. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, declares the author of Hebrews. Something happened to human nature way back in the dawn of history which infected man in such a way that a blood sacrifice is required as an antidote to this infection. We aren't told too explicitly what it is. We have a name for it in theology, original sin. We have a picture of it in the third chapter of Genesis. Eve ate a forbidden fruit. Those are very ambiguous, unclear. We know that the first man and his wife disobeyed God. and that this infected the whole human race, and that the only adequate solution to this infection is the blood of a sacrificial lamb. This much is absolutely clear in the Word of God. And in a sense, the whole Old Testament teaches this. Abel's sacrifice, Abraham's sacrifice, the blood on the doorposts, the blood of the Passover lamb when Israel was delivered from bondage in Egypt. The whole priestly system of Leviticus, the sacrifices week after week, month after month, year after year, through the history of Israel, until that moment that the Son of God shed His own blood on the cross of Calvary, making any further sacrifice unnecessary. 2,000 years before Jesus was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, Abraham predicted that God would provide the lamb that was necessary for humanity's sin. And God did what Abraham said He would do. God will provide Himself a lamb. Not only is a lamb necessary, but God is the one who will provide it. Redemption is of God. He is the doer, the inventor, the originator, the initiator. Redemption is God's doing, not man's. Now, one will never understand Judaism or Christianity, never understand the law or grace, never understand the Old Testament or the New Testament until he realizes that these are matters of God's doing in history. What God has done and is doing and will do for the eternal salvation of mankind. But the Cain in us wants us rather to try to do something for God instead of listening to God and obeying God and receiving His sacrifice. We come with our offerings, and they're never pleasing to God, because what little we can offer, our ethics, our morals, even our religiosity, does not solve this problem of contaminated human nature, somehow infected by sin. Only the blood sacrifice will do it. And only God provides this. Christianity, you see, is infinitely more than ethics or morals. Infinitely more than man doing for himself, self-improvement, or for others, sociology, or even for God, religion, without Christ. Christianity is God's doing, God's workmanship. God has done it, declares Paul in Romans 8:2. We are His workmanship, Ephesians 2:10. In salvation, God is always the subject. Man is always the object. God does, gives, acts. Man consents, receives, accepts what God does. This is the point of Christianity. Quit trying to do something to earn God's favor and receive what God has done. This is the difference between life and death, between personal defeat and victory. God will provide Himself a lamb. The lamb is necessary. God provides the lamb, but most amazing of all, God Himself is the lamb which God provides. God was in Christ, declares Paul, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their transgressions unto them. Remember back in the second verse of the passage read this morning, how God instructed Abraham, take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Who was Jesus Christ? He was, says John, the only begotten Son of God. In the ninth chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul addresses himself to this problem of Jew versus Christian, which is so prominent today in the minds of many, and was so then. And he says, among other things, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, Paul goes on, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Remember, Abraham and Sarah, finding their faith feeble, being unable to believe that God would really give them a son, managed the thing by themselves. And so Sarah gave her handmaid Hagar to Abraham for wife. To Hagar was born a son, Ishmael, father of the Arab, father of Islam, the greatest enemy of Christianity in the history of Christianity, almost wiped out the Christian church in the 7th century after Christ. That all began way back there when Abraham and Sarah found it difficult to believe God would give them a son. And so they maneuvered to accomplish God's purpose with man's means, and it doesn't work. Now, Paul says, Israel, true Israel, comes through Isaac, not Ishmael. And we see a beautiful comparison to this in Ephesians, where Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood. In Isaac, in Christ, Isaac, the only son of Abraham, Christ, the only son of God. This is the incredible cosmic fact upon which the faith of the Christian rests, that somehow, in the person of Jesus Christ, God himself suffered the supreme penalty for man's sin. God himself became the Lamb which God provided for man's reconciliation. God will provide himself There's something else wonderful in this event way back 2,000 years before Christ. Even the resurrection is implicit in it. Abraham said to the young men that had accompanied him, wait here. I and my son will go yonder and worship, and we will come again to you. Abraham was prepared to plunge that knife into the breast of his son and take his life. Indeed, so prepared was he for it that he had lifted the knife and was stopped in its descent. And yet somehow he knew that he would bring his son back with him. I and the lad will return again. In Romans 4:17, describing Abraham's faith, Paul says, he believed in God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. The essence of Abraham's faith was belief in God's power to resurrect.